We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning, Real Life Ministries. How are you?
Good morning.
Somebody said Thursday, they go, oh, it's nice this weekend we had some guest speakers. I mean, I'm old as dirt, and he's been here forever, so I don't know what... That means a lot of you are new, and that's actually really good. So my name is Bill Krause. I oversee the Marriage and Family Ministry. Evan Meske does everything and has done everything. He's currently a group's pastor, but he also oversees and helps the men's ministry. And when this sermon came up, I wanted to invite Evan to come up here, and we talked about it, and here he is. And I just have to let you know, and Evan knows this now after two services. When I first met Evan, he was just a little bit intimidating, though, because it was at a staff retreat. Evan had just come on staff, and the word was out, hey, bring your bow, because we're going to do some archery up at staff retreat. So I thought, well, yeah, I'll bring my bow. You know, I got a bow. Got up there, opened up my bow, realized that not everybody had purchased their bow from Walmart. And then Evan walks out onto the course, and he wasn't being cocky about it, but he unveils this thing with native decor on it and everything, and it's a longbow. It's a traditional bow. And I'm like, oh, wow, I didn't know they use those anymore. And then he proceeds to, you know, hit the target really well. And then he makes this comment. This was the one that got me, Evans, when you said, I made this one, but the one I'm working on in my shop right now, and I'm like, what? You made your bow? So I took my Walmart bow and crawled into the corner. So, Evan, I'm just glad to be up here with you.
Well, it was nice to have just a one-up on the legendary Bill Krause, at least on something, at least on something. So some of you have seen me on this stage more likely on Saturday than Sunday at men's breakfast. We have the best $5 breakfast in town. I'm used to a bunch of guys here at tables stuffing their face with sausage and eggs and biscuits. So to make me feel a little more comfortable, if you have some snacks in your purse, just get them out and start munching away, slurping on your coffee. That'd be great. And the audience looks so much more pleasant.
They do. When they bring their wives, it brightens up the room.
Everything just looks nicer.
Yeah.
It looks nicer. All right, we're in the series, But I Tell You, and Jesus is contradicting some of the cultural norms and cultural beliefs of their time. And we think that Jesus' words contradict the cultural norms and cultural beliefs of our age as well.
So. Yeah. So the series, as you've been following along with, it's been the sermon series, But I Tell You, and Jim and others have been talking about how, so Jesus identifies we like to call it now a worldview, a belief system, and some of those belief systems even paraded or masqueraded as being of God. And then Jesus was doing a shift. We used to call it a paradigm shift. It's a worldview shift. Well, Jesus didn't really call it that. He just said, I know you've heard this and believe this, but this is the truth about it. And, you know, when I looked at that, I wanted to ask the question, maybe sometimes we don't really understand, you know, we think about, well, why did Jesus come? I just think about the front. Why did Jesus come to the earth? And, of course, the salvation and the cross and, but why did he come? Here's some specific statements that Jesus made about why he came, about this plan. In John 10:10, Jesus says, you know, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. And right there, he's setting this up. The thief has come to lie to you, to steal from you, to cause you in this situation to build your life on something that will not be sustainable. But I've come not just that you have life and not just eternal life, that you have life that is abundant, that's overflowing, the life that your Creator originally intended for us to have. This was Jesus, our Creator, talking at the time. I came that they would have life. Here's another purpose statement Jesus said in Luke 19:10 after his conversation with Zacchaeus coming out of the tree. He says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and save lost people. The purpose was to come and release the captives, to help them know the truth that their Creator intended for them. He says in John, toward the latter part of John, when he is talking, John's recording about his trial before Pilate, Jesus says this, he's real clear about it. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Here it comes. "To bear witness to the truth." To bear witness to the truth. Jesus says in John 8, he's in this conversation. Now put it in context, because it's around you today too. He's in a conversation. It's really an argument. It's kind of a debate with people who represent God falsely. They've taken the Jewish covenant and built it into something that instead of bringing people to God, it was separating them. And he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So that lays the foundation for what we're looking at today, because we've been in Matthew, and Jesus is ending his sermon. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. We shifted over to Luke. It's a parallel passage, pretty much the same sermon, but this one's called the Sermon on the Plain. It's a similar sermon, really same sermon, in a different location. And he ends both messages with this idea. Why did he come? He came to free you with the truth, but more than free you, more than just give you abundant life, so that you, he tells this little story at the end, you can build your life on a foundation that will endure the trials and tests of life. That's life abundant. Life abundant is not just bonbons and relaxation. Life abundant is the confidence that you are building your identity on something that has eternal stability. And so Jesus says, here it comes, the big question. He says, "Well, then why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say?" Why would Jesus be concerned about them calling him Lord but not taking to heart his teaching? Why would he even be worried about that? And again, I've admitted to you before, I'm a recovering Pharisee, so I tend to put an inflection, a motive behind those words from Jesus that sometimes may not be accurate to the text. I'm just assuming this because I'm used to laws and rules and checking the box and good and bad. And so I tend to see, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" I tend to hear that in a voice of indignation and really condemnation. "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do anything I have to say?" You know, sounds like my grouchy old grandma. May she rest in peace. But you know, that's not actually in the text. Is it possible that day the throngs are around him? He's healing them. He's teaching them. He's feeding them. Is it possible that the same empathy and the same pathos that came out when he was on the Mount of Olives weeping over Jerusalem, is it possible he might also be saying, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you," to the person that's confused? They're confused. You call me Lord. I know you're Lord, but so everybody else is Lord too, and they're saying this about you, and they're saying that about you. I'm just confused. There's so many voices out there, Lord. I know you're Lord. I know you're important. I mean, I've heard these miracles and seen these things, but I'm just confused. And he says, confusion might be something that's hindering you even today to confidently building your house on the rock. He wants to clear up our confusion. Can I get an amen? Amen. He is not the God of chaos and confusion. Or maybe he's talking to somebody who's just lazy. I mean, there were people that were kind of along for the ride. And he's looking, I've been confused, I've been lazy. And they were spiritually lazy. And he says, "Why are you calling me Lord? But you don't do anything. You don't do anything." "Well, you know, I'm busy. I'm tired. I'm very important." And he says, "But you're calling me Lord. You don't do anything because you just never get around to doing it." And that also produces a lifestyle that maybe fails to build on anything, but certainly doesn't build on the rock. Maybe he's talking to people who are in rebellion. They're just flat out in rebellion. And they might even be saying, you know, you're Lord. I guess they call you Lord, whatever, you're Lord. I'm not really sure. I'm not really in total agreement with the way you do things, you know. And he's saying to them, well, then, I mean, you ought to make a decision. Stop calling me Lord then if you're not going to do what I say. Or maybe, and I thought a lot about this one, because this was a new way of thinking about this passage, again, because my Pharisaic tendencies always jumped in. He could be talking to the doubters. And he could be saying, you know, you're calling me Lord. Do you understand the disconnect? You're calling me Lord, but it doesn't come out in your life. You're calling me Lord, but there's nothing about your identity. There's nothing about your behavior. There's nothing about your preferences. It's not showing that there's any lordship in my life. And is the problem that you doubt? Well, you know, I heard this thing that said that or Jesus might be, you know, and some other guy, and there's a guy on the internet, and pretty soon you're just so full. You know, I want to tell you, if you're a doubter, and I've been a doubter, you know, Jim talks a lot about how he came to Christ through doubting. Right now, you live in the golden age. There is more information, books, podcasts, websites, than in any time in Christian history that answer that one question. There is evidence. I can't go into that because I know we don't have time, but there's evidence that was discovered just in the last year over in Israel. They're still digging up archaeology. You know, archaeology is only about 120, 150 years old. They are still digging up things that verify that the scripture is true, Old Testament and New Testament. If you're a doubter and that's what's keeping you, you call him Lord, but you're not sure you want to invest in it because you doubt, you were born at a good time. So what do? Jesus gives the answer. In one sentence, actually it's almost a phrase in the original language, he says, well, you call me Lord, but you're not doing what I say. And he has a solution for us. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Everyone who comes to me, hears my words and does them. And then he likens that person. If you come to him, hear his words and put them into practice, you will build your life in a way on a foundation that can withstand the travails of life, the down times even, the good times. And so the very first decision he asked us to make is to come to him. What does that mean to come to him? In your notes, it's a relationship. Come to me. Decide to follow Christ. Meet him in relationship, a relationship that's real. Now, this is interesting. In the original language, this is a little bit helpful here. When he's talking about come to me, he's referring to having a relationship where you know him. And in the original language, they have two different words. It's kind of like, is it this one or is it this one? And the first way to know him is kind of like how you know a stop sign. You can identify it. The Greek word's oida. I mean, everybody say, oh, yeah, thanks, Bill, that's great. But the Greek word is oida. That's a stop sign. There are people in your life that you oida. You know them. You say, oh, yeah, I know that guy's name. Or, yeah, that's the guy that cut me off in traffic. Or, that's the guy that never mows his lawn. But you at least know him. But you don't know them. There's another Greek word. It's gnosko. But this is the word that is used by Peter in 2 Peter 1:3. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life. The power to live that life built on the rock has been granted to us and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That word for knowledge is a relationship. Matter of fact, in this text, he puts a prefix on it, so it's actually this relational knowledge on steroids. So I'm up in the office, and I hear somebody coming down the hall. And actually, I can already tell by the way they walk that it's Jim Putman. You know,
it's like a bull in a china shop.
Yeah. Two bulls in one china shop, yeah. But I know it's Jim. He didn't even have to talk. Now, here's the thing, though. That's because I know him, been around him. Beat him in cribbage many times. You know, I know him. But the same is true for Evan. I can be in the other office, and I can hear just a real faint voice, and I know it's Evan Meskey. because I know him. Now, we're growing in our relationship, and I really love this guy. I'm so proud of him. But I can hear his voice. And Evan's a hunter, so you can't hear him coming down the hallway because he's, you know. But I can hear his voice, and I can know who it is. Jesus says, come to me. He is referring to a relationship with him. There was a lot of people there that day. Some were there just to observe. Some were there because their mom drug them along. Some had moved closer to the center, though, because they wanted to see what was happening. Some had pushed their way all the way to Jesus because they needed a miracle. He says, come to me. Know him. Oh, that's great, Bill. That's nice. So you go climb up in your little spiritual well and you feel good about yourself. No. That's available for everybody. Come to me is an invite for everybody here today. And it's simple. How do you come to him? You believe. You have to believe. Hebrews says he says the only way you can please God is to believe in him. You have to believe, yeah. And there's more evidence now than ever available to you about a belief in Christ. A resurrected Christ, not just a historical Christ. You got to believe. But the next thing, like in any relationship, you got to talk. We call it prayer. I like the prayer of Peter. Peter's first recorded prayer in your scripture. He's like, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Boy, I've prayed that one before. How about you? Okay, you're more righteous than me again too, just like last hour. Well, anyway, I've prayed that. Because when you come into the presence of an almighty God, a perfect God, a creator, a savior, a Lord, man, that prayer comes up real easy. Get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Or I like Paul's prayer, take this thorn from me, right? But you got to talk to him. If you're going to make the decision to come to Jesus, you have to believe he exists, and you got to start talking to him. And you don't need to have a little book to say all the right words. You just talk to him. You just talk into Jesus' prayer. And it'll change over time. But the next thing you got to do is you got to hear from him. It can't just be a one-way conversation. Everybody say the word Bible. Say it louder. That's the one way that I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that when I want to listen to the Lord, I can listen to him by reading his word, by hearing his word, by being taught his word, by memorizing his word, Bible. I don't have to doubt if Jesus is talking to me. I don't need somebody coming out of the shadows telling me some special message. I know that Jesus is talking when I'm in the word, and at first it's difficult. But it's a relationship because I'm coming to him. I believe he exists. I'm talking to him all the time. And now I'm beginning to receive his word into my life. And the last one, and this is the one that, again, you're already proven that you're more righteous than I am, but this is the one that I'm still wrestling with, and it's surrender. I got to lay it down. Why do you call me Lord? A Lord is not somebody that I am over. A Lord is not somebody that I'm beside. A Lord is not somebody who needs my perspective and counsel. A Lord is God, and every day I have to lay it down. Your faith will get bigger. Your conversations will become more personal. Your discovery from his word will be even more personal and life-changing. But when it comes to surrender, he's saying, don't call me Lord if you're not going to enter in. Because let's be honest, I'm not your Lord. There's your first decision, come to me. The second one, he says, come to me. Right? Come to me. Hear my words. This is a decision to hear, to be receptive to his teaching. The English language helps us a lot in this because we actually have two different words. We have hear and listen. You know, you can hear something but not really listen. But when you listen, you're focused. And that's the word he's using. He's saying, come to me and listen to my words. Receive them into your heart. Be open to them. In Matthew 13:9, this always bothered me when I was a little kid, just like that. It made me that upset. He'd say, he who has ears, let him hear. And I'm like, what kind of talk is that? He who has ears, let him hear. Boy, that's a genius thought. No, he's talking about the mindset of the culture. He's talking about the way we're wired to hear but not listen. He says, if you've got ears, you have to listen to me. That means a receptivity of my heart, an openness of my heart. So again, if I'm confused, I need some help so I can listen. If I'm lazy, I need to get my priorities reset. If I'm doubting, I need to listen to the things that will help me with my confusion. And if I'm rebellion, then I'm not going to submit and I'm not going to listen. It's going to be in one ear and out the other. And Evan, even though, I mean, even those words come off my mouth, out of my lips, I mean, it still happens all the time, in one ear and out the other. What? Help us with that.
Usually happens to me at the drive-thru. And I'm driving away, and I think, did they even listen to what I was saying? You dig in the bag and there's no French fries, they gave you the wrong hamburger. Yeah.
Well, Evan, I don't eat fast food, so I wouldn't know about that.
And you're looking good, Bill. You're looking good. I was thinking about that. Listen to me. My wife, she'll say, honey, you're not listening to me. And what she really means is you're not connecting with me. When I say you're not listening to me, what I mean is you're not agreeing with me. Maybe because I'm wrong, but she's not in the service, so she didn't hear that. But I think God means both. God means both. He wants us to come and listen to him, connect with him, and agree with him. So how do we do that? How do we listen, connect, and agree with God's word? All right, I got a few things. Here's number one. It's for you, Smiley. All right. Okay, some of you, this thing has been collecting dust for years and years, but you have it over on the shelf. Pull it out and actually start. You have to open God's word for it to do any good. All right, number two, set a goal. Set a goal. How much is enough? How much is enough? I ask people this all the time. How much are you in the word? Or how much are you in prayer? And little family feud, what's the number one answer? Not enough.
That's right.
Not enough. And so then I ask, all right, Smiley, you're on the spot now. So how much is enough?
How much is enough?
I have yet to have someone have a very quick answer for that. And I think most Christians live in guilt and shame, and for some reason it's a badge of honor that like, oh, I'm just going to feel guilty. Wow, I must be super spiritual today. And I'm going to live in guilt and shame because it's never enough and it's never good enough. So I think that God doesn't like that idea. I don't want anyone I'm in relationship with, Bill, we're in a relationship, I would never want you to feel like it's never enough and it's never good enough. So I think you should set a goal. Now, and here's where I think you should start. I think you should set the bar really low. Now, I've been alive for 47 years. Here's what I've learned about myself in that time. I thrive in environments with low expectations. And I don't like things, I don't do things that I feel like I'm failing at. I try to not do those. If I feel like, ooh, if I go wakeboarding, I'm a failure at that, I'm terrible at it. I don't even want to go near that. Well, don't let that be God's word for you. So set a low bar and be consistent. Because here's what you know about working out. Everyone in the room has probably worked out at some point. And we all know this. Small installments over time are cumulative. And it's way better to be consistent with even just a little bit. You do 10 push-ups a day, that's way better than the guy who says, hey, I feel guilty. My gym membership I've been paying all year. It's January again. I better go and work out for 9 hours straight. So don't do that with God's word. Set a goal, and I think start off with a low bar. All right, number three, put it on your calendar. Put it on your calendar. Actually, make an appointment. It's what you do with important things. You're gonna go to the doctor, you make an appointment. You're gonna take your girlfriend or your wife out on a date. Yes, even after you're married, you can still take your wife out on a date. I recommend it. You would put it on the calendar. You wouldn't go, that's for Bill. Too legalistic, and I feel like I'm checking a box if I, you know, set a goal and put it on my calendar. Well, I think Jill would like you to put a date on the calendar. Actually,
she's not in this service either, so we're good.
Actually, put it in there. You wouldn't go, hey, well, honey, I don't want it to be legalistic, so I'm just going to go somewhere for, if we happen to be in the same place at the same time, cool, we'll sit together. But like, no, put it on your calendar. Set a goal, put a time there. Right, it's not legalism or checking a box. It's discipline. The spiritual disciplines matter. All right, number four, don't start in Revelation or Leviticus. If you're starting out, and I don't recommend you read the Bible from cover to cover almost ever, unless you've been through it a whole bunch of times, but people go, ooh, I'm a new Christian. I'm just going to read this thing from cover to cover. And they get to where? Leviticus. And
if they survive that, then they end up in Numbers and it's over.
Yeah,
it's
yeah. Over. Like I pushed through Leviticus, now I'm in Numbers and they got to be in counseling now to try to go, man, I really want to like this, but I'm just not loving it. All right, and be receptive. So don't read God's word so that you just fill your head with a bunch of knowledge. Because I know a lot of people who know a lot about God's word, but he says he wants us to know him, not know about him. I wouldn't want my daughters to sit around and talk about dad and not have any relationship with dad. Mm. God wants us to know him, to be receptive. And if there are things you don't understand, you're in good company. You're in good company because I think we are arrogant if we think our finite minds can fully understand an infinite God. So I expect to not understand all this stuff. I expect there to be things about an infinite God that I just don't get. Like even Bill, I don't understand a lot about Bill. There's a lot of things I don't know, and there's some things that don't make sense. Like when Bill stands up here and talks about being a hunter, and I go, that just doesn't seem to line up for me. But that doesn't mean I don't love him.
Amen.
I love Bill Krause. But so you don't have to understand everything about God in order to know him and to love him. All right, decision one was come to me. Decision two, hear my words. Decision three, puts them into practice. Puts them into practice. And got my old duct tape Bible up here. There's a Chuck Swindoll quote. It said, if you find a man whose Bible's in shambles, chances are good that his life is not. All right, puts them into practice. Here's what James says about that. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now here's this example. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's a dead faith. And a dead faith is no good. And I think there's a lot of people walking around with a dead faith. So you can say you believe a bunch of stuff, and just after this, says, yeah, even the demons believe that, and at least they're smart enough to be afraid. So great, you believe in God. You're right on par with the demons. Feeling better? Okay. So if doing makes all the difference, and you know this, because you see those kids that throw a temper tantrum, and they're freaking out, and then you hear their parents go, they're a good kid. And you're thinking, no, they're not. The evidence is right there. So you know this. Doing makes all the difference. And we'll get questions like this. Like, hey, do I really have to be baptized to be saved, Bill? Hey, Bill, do I need to tithe on my gross or my net? And if I... you know, theoretically, if I happen to win some money in a poker game this weekend, am I supposed to tithe on that? And so I'll ask, so is the question you're really asking, what's the least I can do and still be okay with God? Is that really the question that you're asking? And I've found myself asking this question, like, ooh, what's the least I can do? That's a terrible relational question. Now, think about if you did this with your boss at work. Hey, boss, what's the least I can do and still maintain this job? Or Bill, if you went home and said to your lovely wife, Jill, what's the least I can do in this relationship and still be okay with you?
The next conversation would be the pillow's there, the quilt's there, and the couch is nice and soft.
All right, so a better question is, if I'm going to build my house, my life on the rock, what can I do? What can I do? And there's so many things. I love this church. I've loved this church since we started coming here, gosh, 20 years ago. There are things that you can do to get in the game, to get involved, to be a part of a ministry, not just be an observer in a ministry. And here's one thing you can do: consistency in the word and prayer. Now, I got a standing appointment every morning with Jesus and a plate of eggs and toast. It's my standing appointment. People ask me, hey, can you do breakfast? The answer is almost always no. Every once in a while, there's a special circumstance, but I have an appointment. It's a standing appointment. Be consistent in the word and prayer. Join a small group. We got small groups September. We're going to kick off a bunch of new small groups. If you haven't gotten a small group yet, that's a great step. That's something you can do. Some of you are gifted leaders, and we need you to lead some of those small groups. We need you to lead some environments. Some of you just need to start being nice.
I'm trying not to look at anybody right now.
Well, I was observing all the people, like the people that are laughing, it's usually the person right next to them that needs to hear that. Or being generous, or serving in something. I mean, you know why you felt amazingly welcome when you came to Real Life Ministries? And why this morning you thought, ooh, this feels like home? Because Gianna has a team of people that make that happen on purpose. It's not an accident. Boy, get involved with her and her amazing team. You can have a low-level, entry-level position that really matters. And they get to change the way people see church from the first time they come in here. Serve in children's ministry. You know, men, I'm going to speak to you. Men, do you know how many kids are in our children's ministry right now that have no male role models in their life? And spending an hour with you would make all the difference in the world. We had the Finneys. They were going to start a family, and they said, you know what? We don't really know what we're doing. So they volunteered for children's ministry, and they thought, we're going to practice on other people's kids so that we don't screw our own up. So they served there for years. So they've probably messed up some of your children, but theirs are doing great.
On the rock, baby, on the rock.
Bill, you know how I got started serving here at Real Life Ministries? You know, Chuck Wigdon, you did Chuck's memorial. Yeah. Chuck Wigdon, I walked in and Chuck said, hey, can you lift this heavy cambro of coffee? And at that point I was young and strong and strapping young man. And so I lifted up, he said, hey, do you think you could show up just a little bit early each week and help out with the coffee ministry? And so I said yes, and here's why. Because Chuck Wigdon said, I'm so proud of you. Thank you so much. I'm so proud of you. And to have a father figure say he's proud of me, that's the whole reason I showed up.
Yeah.
I showed up week after week. And that was the motivation. My heart wasn't in it. My heart wasn't right. I showed up for the pat on the back from Chuck Wigdon and for him to say he's proud of me. So I encourage you, serve for the wrong reasons. Your heart doesn't have to be right at all. But slowly, God started changing my heart. And I started seeing people that were getting the coffee. And they asked me, can I really take this into the church service? And I said, yeah, you can take that in. And if you spill it, you come find me and I'll clean it up for you, because we want you to have a fantastic experience at this church. And God did a work in my heart through serving. So I would encourage you, get involved, serve somewhere, serve somewhere. All right, as we close, I want to ask you a question. I really want you to think about this question. What are the times in your life when God really worked? What are the times in your life when God really showed up and God really worked? I wrote some down for me. They were times of crisis, poverty, discomfort, insecurity, and suffering. And most people that I've talked to have a similar list. And so I've asked myself this for years. And so I'm going to share the pain with you. So why do I continually pray for circumstances in which God almost never works? My safety and my comfort. God's never worked in my safety and my comfort that I can remember. And so I'm going to suggest that we actually stop praying those simple elementary prayers, and we start praying some bold prayers rather than the suggestion prayers. You ever find yourself giving God great suggestions. Like, God, if you could work this way, and then you could do this, and then you could bring them in, and you've got it all worked out in your mind. And here's what I picture God doing, going, oh, Evan, I'm so glad you came to me with this. I would have never thought of that. I said, I'm sorry, Lord. Help me just to be a part of whatever you're already doing. And then praying for safety. I think there are very few times in life we should pray for safety. And I just have taken that off my list as a generic prayer. Because here's why. I would be heartbroken if my daughter came to me every single day, maybe multiple times a day, and said, Dad, would you please keep me safe? I'd go, honey, you're in my house. You're my kid. I would never allow you to be out in harm's way on purpose. Of course God's going to keep you safe. So God, keep all these people safe for the rest of their lives. Amen. Okay, just covered that for you. Now, there are a few times when you should pray for safety. Like, there are times when you're legitimately in danger. I'm not saying don't pray, but you should pray, God, keep me safe. It's like someone's trying to murder me. I'm lost in the woods. Or if you happen to be with Greg Turbin and there's a chainsaw nearby, you should pray for safety. You get that one. Yeah. Or if you're with Jim Putman on or in any motorized vehicle, yeah, pray for safety.
On land or in water.
Yeah, land, water, doesn't matter. It's motorized, propelling you.
With,
yeah,
Jim at the helm.
Jim at the helm, pray for safety. All right. So here's a prayer that I've started praying instead. And I would invite you to pray as well. God, I want to hear from you, and I want to know you more than I want safety and comfortable circumstances in my life. God, I want to hear from you, and I want to know you more than I want safety and comfortable circumstances in my life. And if there's some uncomfortable circumstances, even suffering, if that's what it takes for me to know you more, to be closer to you, then bring it on. Because God's not out to get us, folks. God's not out to get us. He wants a relationship with us. And I'll tell you, the storms of life are coming. And we get to be people that are built on the rock. I think the world is looking for that. The world needs to see people that are on the rock, that are not shaken by the storm. And I want us to be a people that are more concerned with what's happening in us than what's happening to us. I think we can represent our God that way, and I think people will take notice. And there's no part in the story, there's this built on the rock, built on the sand, and the whole destruction. There's no group of people that, oh, there was no storm, so let's stop praying that, God, just keep the storm away. God, keep the storm away. God, keep the storm away. The storms are going to come anyway. So how about this? God, prepare my heart and help me to be planted on the rocks so that I'm ready for when they do come. And the storms are usually when God does a good work anyway. You know, the big things in my life, like diabetes. Diabetes was a big storm in my life. I was 8 years old. God did amazing work through that. And I'm more disciplined as a person. And I grew up faster. I'm a better human because I have it. I wouldn't trade it for the world. The cancer that I had year before last, walking through that, I grew so much in my relationship with God and my relationship with my wife. Like, I don't recommend it. One star. Cancer surgery was not enjoyable, but after the fact now to go, boy, going through that storm, I was talking with Bill. I said, I don't think I'd trade it. I wouldn't ask for it on the front end, but boy, I'm sure glad I didn't, you know, try to push the storms off, because all those storms that came, God's done amazing work through. And we can have a foundation in our life that will withstand the trials and tribulations that are coming. If we come to him, listen to his words, and put them into practice.
Let's pray. Lord, we know you're here right now. We know that you promised to be amidst our fellowship, that you're not a dead Savior or a fallen Lord. we're going to move into celebrating, participating in remembrance of your death, burial, resurrection, and the covenant. And there's people in this room right now who haven't come yet. They haven't accepted. They haven't stepped forward for whatever reason. Give them the courage to know it's safe up here to come talk to somebody. There's renewal that we're reconsidering in some of our old habits, some that we need to get rid of and some that we need to restore to walking with you, to hearing your word. And Lord, there's many in this room who walk with you and who are building and have built for many years on the rock, and they are ready to see others who are shipwrecked and having their houses torn apart to offer them hope in your name. Do your work in our midst today, Lord. Help us to surrender to all of it. And you are our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.